And this is in the English Standard Version. It says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And you know, and I've quoted that scripture for years. For 40 years, I've quoted that scripture. And I've used it to mean something different from what it means there. I've always thought, you know, that if I lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ, then he will draw people to himself. And I don't think there's anything wrong in lifting up and exalting Jesus Christ, right? You hear me there. But I'm saying, I don't think that's what Jesus meant there when he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Well, if he didn't mean for us to exalt him, which, you know, I think there's nothing wrong with that, but I think that particular verse isn't talking about that. What did he mean? He will draw all people to himself. It's almost like there's some sort of magnetism going on there. He's drawing things to himself. You ever see these rare earth magnets? Anybody know what a rare earth magnet is? We have ordinary magnets, like the ones you come on the back of a thing and you stick it on your refrigerator to remember to call the AC guy or the plumber or whatever. You know, it's got a phone number on it. It's got a little magnet on the back. But there's these magnets that are called rare earth magnets that are super, super strong magnets. And I bought a few of these because I'm a little kid at heart, and I kind of anything like that's unusual like that, I'm kind of attracted to it. A little laugh would be helpful. So magnets attract iron, right? And two magnets will either attract to one another or repel one another, depending on how they're faced. Anyway, rare earth magnets are so strong that you don't want to get your finger caught between two of those puppies because they will pinch the fire out of your finger. They're really strong. I put one on my refrigerator, and the only way that you can pull it off the refrigerator is you have to slide it to the side and get it on the edge where you can grip it, because you just cannot grip it well enough to pull it away from the refrigerator without doing something different. But Jesus wasn't talking about magnetism here, right? And he wasn't even talking about personal magnetism. You know, we all know people like that are particularly charismatic, and they have this magnetism that they just draw people to them, to themselves. They're charismatic. My wife is one of those people with personal magnetism. People are drawn to her. I know I am. But, you know, I've noticed down through the years, I'm not the only one who's drawn to her. She went out yesterday and she was wearing this pretty dress, and I said, "So how many guys were flirting with you while you were out?" And she said, no one was. And then she says, "Well, there was this one creepy guy that kind of smiled." But Jesus wasn't talking about personal magnetism when he said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Now, I believe that he was personally magnetic. People were drawn to him. Multitudes were drawn to him. And we've talked about that this morning. That was one of the inspirational moments that I had. Multitudes of people were drawn to him. You know, it was either, you know, free medical care and free food, free healings, and you know, but it was more than that. He spoke as one who had authority. He didn't talk and teach like the scribes and Pharisees did. He came with an incredible amount of authority, personal magnetism. People were drawn to him. But that's not what he's talking about there either. What he's talking about there is an event, when I am lifted up from the earth. What event could that possibly be? When was Jesus ever lifted up? from the earth. When they nailed him to a cross and they stood the cross up, he was lifted up. And so today is, I think today's technically on the church calendar is Palm Sunday, right? And that's what Marcia was reading earlier about the glories in heaven that was similar to Palm Sunday when people came out and sang, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. But Palm Sunday ushers in the final week of ministry of Jesus' life. And so this morning, I want us to go through that week all the way to the end and go to Friday. We're going to go to the cross this morning. And so as I share from the Bible about the cross, I want to challenge you this morning not to be fearful, but, well, even if you are afraid, to overcome that fear with courage. Because that's another thing we talked about in class this morning, was that it took people courage to do some of the things they did. For the leper to come to Jesus, he had to have courage. Lepers were shunned. People wouldn't come anywhere near him for fear that they were contagious. And for a leper to come out in public and approach someone, it took a lot of courage. And for the centurion to approach Jesus, who was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. It took courage for him to do that because Jews didn't have any association with Gentiles. And so this morning I want to encourage you to be courageous. And at some point during the service, to say, I believe in Jesus. I want you to interrupt me and just say, I believe in Jesus. And not right now. I want you to think about it. I want you to, you know, contemplate it, just exactly what that means. So let me get started. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And that talking about the cross, right? And so for my sermon this morning, we actually come to the sermon part of the sermon. All that rest of that was just preliminary stuff. I want us to look at Psalm 22. We're going to look at a psalm. And the reason being is because whenever I read that first verse of that psalm, I get goosebumps running up and down my back because it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those words should sound familiar to you, right? And not because you've read Psalm 22, but because you've read about the cross. Those words were spoken from the cross. And I don't believe even for a moment that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. He wasn't quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus was hung on the cross, but he wasn't quoting that. I believe that David, when he wrote Psalm 22, he was quoting Jesus. It's the other way around. Let me tell you a little bit about the psalm. The psalm depicts the cross of Jesus Christ so realistically, it's almost as if it was written by somebody who was there. But it's more than that. It's not written by an observer. Psalm 22 is written in the first person. It's not written by somebody who saw the cross. It was written by somebody who was crucified on the cross. Let me give you some examples of that. We have David. The psalm is attributed to King David. But he begins to speak of things in this psalm that never happened to him. He talks about how he was abandoned by everybody. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not just abandoned by God, but he's abandoned by everybody. And David was never abandoned by God or even everybody. Yeah, he was persecuted. He was hunted. He was chased around the country, but he had friends. David was admired and respected, and the people liked him. Hallelujah. You know, I always secretly down in my heart, I want you people to like me. I'm human. And it's you know, we talk about public service, you know, public politicians, you know. They're being paid by the taxpayer base. And really, you know, once they get in office, they don't really care whether you like them or not. They're on the payroll. But, you know, at this church, you know, you guys pay my payroll. And so, you know, for that reason, I want you to like me. I hope you're laughing at this because... even though I want you to like me, I feel more compelled that God would like me than that you would like me. And so if I share things on Sunday mornings that don't make you happy, just know, you know, it's like I do want you to like me, but I'm more concerned about whether God likes me than I am that you like me. How did I get distracted with that? All right, David was admired. That's where I got distracted. David was admired and respected by the people. He was never abandoned by everyone, like Psalm 22 explains. David was never stripped of his clothes. He was never stripped of his clothes. And it said in Psalm 22 that he was stripped naked and his clothes were gambled over. That never happened to David. But who did that happen to? Happened to Jesus, didn't it? So even though David is writing it in the first person, I believe that through some miraculous and mysterious way that God was speaking through David of his own experience, that God, Jesus Christ, was speaking through David of his own experience. Some sort of incredible thing is happening in Psalm 22, where 1,000 years before the cross, David is seeing in a vision what happened to Jesus Christ. And it's so exact, it's as if it had already happened. It's not just some sort of vague prophecy of something happening. It's very specific. Very, very, very specific. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From my words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out to you, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. These are the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke that from the cross. He said that. Admittedly, he said it in Hebrew. If you turn to Matthew 27, verse 46, it says this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is the interpretation, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have a difficult time thinking that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. He's hanging from a cross. He's got nails driven through his hands and his feet. He's been tortured and beaten and whipped. He's barely alive at this point. He's in excruciating pain. And you think he's going to be quoting Psalm 22? No, he's not quoting it. David is quoting him in Psalm 22. Somehow, through some miraculous thing. Another thing that happens on the psalm is seen in verse 15 of Psalm 22. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." His strength is, when you're hanging from a cross, you have no more strength. I mean, you initially, you know, it's like you're hanging from nails that are going through your hands or your wrists, and your feet are pinned with nails to the wood. And the only way you can relieve the strain on your shoulders and arms is to push up with your feet, which, you know, it's a difficult thing to imagine. But don't you think that that would dry up your strength? That's why people die on the cross, is that they no longer have the strength to relieve the pressure on their chest, and they can't breathe. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." I believe this means that he was thirsty, that all the fluids in his body had departed, and he'd become thirsty. And this is what he said from the cross in John chapter 19, verse 28. He records it, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And I believe that that's what verse 15, his tongue being sticking to his jaws, he didn't have any more fluids in his body, or he was drained of them. Another thing, in the last verse of verse 22, it says, "And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." Boy, there's that, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." "They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." Look what it says after that. It says, "That he has done it." And I think that's what Jesus proclaimed from the cross and said, "It is finished. I have done it." This is what John says in 19, verse 30. "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished. I have done it.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That is the cross. Now, I want to talk about the reason Jesus was on the cross. Why Jesus was on the cross. Many people at that time, when I say many, some people at that time were nailed to crosses. That was a Roman form of execution. And in fact, in the lifetime of Jesus and his disciples, there were hundreds and hundreds of Roman executions by people being nailed to a cross and stood up as an example not to disobey the state. "Do not disobey Caesar. You will be nailed to a cross." And that's why it was so meaningful when Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Everybody knew what that meant. But why? Why is Jesus on the cross? He wasn't disobedient. He wasn't starting a rebellion. He was not deserving of death on a cross. In fact, I believe that he was different from every human being who's ever lived, and that he had not deserved to die, ever. And he certainly didn't deserve to be punished, ever. You're looking at somebody who deserves to be punished. Paul Tripp, the Christian minister, psychologist, counselor, stood up at a conference one time of ministers, and he said, "You are looking at a man who is deeply flawed." And he went on to explain that he was deeply flawed, just like each and every one of you are deeply flawed. I am, and as you look at me, I am deeply flawed. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner who tries to live right, who has my faith in Jesus Christ, and I've done all the right things, people, except that I'm a sinner. And I have to struggle every day with my flesh, wanting to disobey the Spirit. And I'd like to think that I read my Bible more than anybody here does. I'd like to think that I pray more than anybody here does. And but deep down inside, I'm broken. I'm a broken human being. Jesus Christ, deep down inside, was not broken. He did not deserve to go to the cross. So why? Why was he on the cross? He was on the cross for one reason. He was there because of you and me. He was a substitute for you on the cross. He was a substitute for me on the cross because we are all sinners. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that's you and me.
I believe in Jesus.
Thank you. Hallelujah. All have sinned. Paul says, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." You know what that means? We all like to turn it and put it in the past tense. All our old righteousness is as filthy rags. But you know, that means that your righteousness is still filthy rags. Even though you're sitting in church this morning, dedicated to God and singing worship to Him, that's, if you're relying on your righteousness, you're wasting your time. You cannot be good enough for God. Amen. We cannot be good enough for God. So Jesus is on the cross. The reason why he's on the cross is he's doing it for you. He's doing it for me. He's doing it for all of humanity. He's substituting himself for some reason. Why? It's because of sin, right? Because, and if we look out at the world around us, we see a lot of sin, don't we? It's bad out there. But you know what? It's always been bad. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the Tower of Babel. It's always been bad out there. Think of Noah. God looked out over the earth and he saw that what? All of mankind was continually sinning and doing evil before the Lord. And so he found a man that was upright before God, and he picked Noah. It's always been bad out there. I'm not trying to ameliorate. Is that the right word? Ameliorate? I'm not trying to soften the fact that we're really bad. It's really bad out there now. It is bad out there now. But it's always been bad because sin is bad. Sin is bad. And the penalty for sin is what? What?
Death.
The penalty for sin is death, and death is separation from God. And that's why it says in the first verse, "My God, why have you forsaken me? It's because of the reason why Jesus is on the cross. He has become sin. When he was on the cross, he became sin. That's why he says in a later verse, I think verse 6, I am not a man. I'm not a man. I'm not a man anymore because I've become something else. Sin. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And so, Jesus is on the cross because of sin. He's also, why did God forsake him? Why? That doesn't seem fair. Jesus was the Son of God. He had known God from his womb, from his mother's womb. He saw God. He communed with God. Why did God forsake him? He forsook him because God is holy and cannot look on sin. He must turn away from it. The ultimate penalty for sin is death, yes, but it is also the ultimate penalty for sin is God-forsakenness. That's what the penalty of sin is, God-forsakenness. And that's why he cries out in the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's what we must not say. We're tempted to think, okay, well, the penalty for sin is to be cast into hell for an eternity, right? Then it doesn't seem fair that Jesus just had to die for 3 days. What? You're comparing 3 days to an eternity? That's not fair. Well, number one, you can't say that. Here's the main point, is God is not unjust. God is just. I believe that what Jesus received on the cross was eternal punishment. How is that possible? Well, it's not possible for you or I. Well, it is possible, but it would take more than 3 days. A lot more than 3 days. I believe it is something that boggles the mind. And the only way I know how to explain it is to quote from somebody else who seemed to say it pretty good. Roger Ellsworth, I have a quote from him. It's on the list of things. There it is. He said this, "We have never begun, even in our moments of keenest insight, to understand the depths of Calvary. There, the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his own person an eternity of the wrath of God. He, being infinite, suffered in a finite amount of time that we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite amount of time. And that eternity is compressed in Jesus Christ. And that when he suffered the wrath of God, he suffered an eternity of the wrath of God. But he did it in a finite amount of time because of his infinite capacity." I think that's the only way we can understand the righteousness and justice of God. God didn't favor his son and say, well, you just have to suffer for 3 days because you're so good. But everybody else has to suffer for an eternity. I believe that he poured out the same punishment on Jesus Christ that each and every one of us deserve. And that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in the same way that anyone would bear the wrath of God.
What's that quoted from?
Oh, that is Roger Ellsworth in his commentary titled Opening Up Psalms. I'll repeat part of it again just because it's hard to understand. He explains that when he writes it. He says, we have never begun, even in our moments of keenest insights, to understand the depths of Calvary. There the Lord Jesus bore in his own person an eternity of the wrath of God. He, being infinite, suffered in a finite amount of time what we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite amount of time. Eternity was compressed upon him. You know, and I think basically I've heard people say this, that God is not just. God is not just because that the penalty for Jesus was 3 days. Our penalty is eternity. Therefore, God is not just. I say you can't say that. You cannot say that God is not just. He is just. That's standard biblical understanding. God is just, and that the penalty that Jesus received on the cross was no different than anyone else's penalty for sin. I know that's hard to understand and hard to comprehend. And I'm not sure that's exactly the right answer. I just know that God is not just, unjust. That's all I know.
I believe in Jesus.
I believe in Jesus too. Amen. 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 So, why did God forsake him? Because his holiness demanded it, because God could not look on sin. Let's look at verse 3 of Psalm 22. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Actually, that verse, I think, in the King James, I had to admit I have not read it in the King James recently, but I have read it in the King James before, and I believe from my memory that actually says, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people Israel. God lives in his praises. But, you know, I think this is a more accurate translation. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. That when we, as God's people, praise him, we enthrone him. We build a throne for him. And that's how we indeed do lift him up and exalt him. I believe in Jesus. The sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross, I don't want to go into this in too much detail because I don't feel qualified to go into too much detail, but let me just read a couple of the passages from Psalm 22 that explain his sufferings on the cross. Verses 6 through 8 say this, but I am a worm and not a man. I believe that's when he became sin. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Quote, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is almost exactly what happened. Let me rephrase that. This is exactly what happened. Let's read Matthew's account, chapter 27, beginning at verse 41. Matthew says, so also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is identical to what Psalm 22 is talking about. And then the sufferings of his crucifixion, he was pierced. Verses 16 say, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is exactly what crucifixion is all about. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Crucifixion puts strain on every bone in your body. It says they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is exactly what happened. Now, about 300 or 400 years later, Isaiah the prophet prophesies and sees the same thing. But he's seeing it in the second person rather than the first person. Isaiah says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And Matthew records the actual event in verse 35 of 27. It says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. I'm always tempted to look at my wrist, but I forgot to wear my watch this morning. So I just want to see how close we are to the children being done. So I would like us to be done sometime about the same time. So one last thing. I actually divided this up into two sermons. So the other half you're going to get at some point in time, but I just don't know when. I'm not going to preach it next week. Next week we'll be talking about the resurrection. But I could preach it because the second half of Psalm 22 verses 21 and following seem to be talking about something that happened after the cross. But we'll see what the Lord leads there. But let's talk about, just finishing up, it's interesting that in all of this, this Jesus being arrested, mocked, crucified, tortured, lifted up into the air, pierced and hanging by nails from a cross, all of this is, you can see in Psalm 22, the hand of God on it. Now, we'd like to think that God didn't have anything to do with that. But this is where it becomes incredibly, incredibly awesome, in that God had something to do with this, that it wasn't the Romans that crucified Jesus. It wasn't the Jews that crucified Jesus. That God the Father was allowing it to happen. And not only that, it was his will that it would happen. What? God wanted them? It was his will. Yes, it was his will. Let me read you from verse 15. Which I've had up there once before, but we'll put it up there again. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Listen, you, God, the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You lay me in the dust of death. God was participating in this awful, awful thing. It's just like Abraham being asked to sacrifice a son. It wasn't something that Abraham could get somebody else to do. Abraham didn't get anybody else to do it, and God didn't get anybody else to do his business either. This was God business, this cross. This was God business, this sacrifice. This was God's business. Look what Paul says. He saw that. Paul saw that it was God's business. Romans 3:25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God, this was God's business. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The crucifixion was not rebels overstepping the will of God and doing their own thing. The crucifixion was not the chief priests and the scribes taking authority over Jesus Christ and doing their own thing. This was God. This was God's business. Why? It was God sacrificing himself on the cross. We worship one God. One God. One God, people. I mean, being Trinitarians, we tend to sound like we worship more than one God, but we don't. We worship one God. There is how many gods?
One.
Well, which one is it? God the Father, God the Son. There's only one God. And so when Jesus Christ, God the Son, died for our sins on the cross, it was the Father allowing it to happen. It was God sacrificing himself for us. I believe in Jesus. This is something that is, as my good friend, and I'd like to call you my good friend, as my good friend says, this is worth dying for. And so I just want us this morning, it's hard. We're sitting in an air-conditioned building. We're sitting on 4-inch cushions. People, 4-inch cushions. It doesn't get any more comfortable than that. Well, 6-inch cushions would be nice, but it's hard for us to come together in an air-conditioned room, sitting on 4-inch cushions, dressed in our Sunday best, to appreciate the cross. But I've taken this time this morning that we might see the depth of love of God. That God didn't do this for himself. He did it for you. He did it for me. And we all know the scripture in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave up his son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, what, might be saved. I believe in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. This morning, I've asked you and given you an opportunity to say, I believe in Jesus. And it takes courage. And even in these final moments, there's some out here that want to say that, but they haven't said it. And they think, well, I missed my time. And I want to say, no, you have not missed your time. Amen. Amen. As long as there's still breath in you, you have not missed your time to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Son who died for me. I believe in the Father who sacrificed his Son. And in some incredible, paradoxically sounding thing, that God sacrificed himself for us. This is the greatest thing in the world. This is, beyond a doubt, the most dramatic event that has ever happened in the history of the world. That the great flood pales in comparison to the cross. The Tower of Babel pales in comparison to the cross. Amen. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah pales in comparison to the cross. There's nothing that's ever happened on the face of the planet that is more important and impactive than when Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto him." So if you believe that, if you believe in Jesus, would you stand with me this morning? Just one final time. One final time, I want you to say it. I believe in Jesus. One more time. Amen. Amen. Father God, we do give you ourselves, and we put our faith and trust in you, God. And we pray, God. God, we pray for each and every person here this morning, and whether their faith is great or their faith is weak or there is no faith, God, we pray that the spark of faith, because of the love of God, would be planted in each and every person, God. And we ask your blessings and protection on each and every person in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Don't forget the really cool sign-up sheet out in the foyer.